We begin a new series today on the parables of Jesus and what confusion they cause. I'm going to make some bold claims about the parables because I think it's necessary to lay the groundwork with some definitions. And I'll be upfront about this. The parables are not simple Sunday school stories that anyone could understand. I don't even understand them fully myself, I'll be honest. They're a teaching method which come across more like cryptic clues or riddles. Somewhere in the past, some theologian decided that the reason Jesus spoke in parables was because he wanted to simplify his message and make it easy to understand. But I think the New Testament, Jesus in particular, tell us something different to that. And hopefully I'll make my explanation simple enough that you will understand it. But they are very, very basic stories using familiar places and themes and characters that the people of Jesus' day would understand. The good guy, though, turns out to be a Samaritan. So there's always a twist in them somewhere along the line. Simple stories, easily identifiable landmarks and characters, but unexpected twists. And here's the thing, usually not explained by Jesus. We are left seeing the end of the story and then trying to work out what he meant. And the people have to work out what Jesus meant from the clues as well. So we're going to look at the parables through this entire term, through this winter term in church together. It is the premier teaching method of Jesus. And today, the two builders, the wise and foolish builders. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Almighty and merciful God, prepare us now to hear your word, just like good soil from another parable. We want to receive that good seed. We know these parables are not simple stories told to entertain the curious. They are the very words of Christ, given by your sovereign design, both to reveal and to conceal. And what we ask today is that we would not be found among those who hear but do not understand. Open our ears, Lord, and more than our ears, open our hearts. Apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, we are no different from the crowds who heard these parables and simply walked away unmoved. So we do not ask merely for sharper minds so that we can grasp clever stories. What we ask for is regenerate hearts so that we can receive your word as your word and be changed by it. And we depend utterly on your Holy Spirit to go to work in us right now because we cannot do this work ourselves. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who alone speaks with such authority and to whom every parable ultimately leads. Amen. So turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew in the 7th chapter, the wise and foolish builders. It's a familiar teaching pattern of Jesus, isn't it? Wise and foolish bridesmaids or handmaids, wise and foolish builders. And let me just say, if you understand one, you'll understand the other. Both groups make adequate or inadequate preparations for what is to come. Not too much reading, just half a dozen verses today. And three questions we need to ask and answer. What is true listening? You know, when someone is speaking to you and they say to you, you're not listening to me, right? And I see the, you know, wives looking at their husbands. Now, these parables are quite familiar all of a sudden, aren't they? Okay, secondly, what can I expect? Jesus makes some predictions about life. What lies ahead? What's coming? And will I survive? How can I be sure what the Bible says is coming at the end of this age? So what is true listening? What can I expect? And will I survive? It's the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7. This is Jesus speaking and he's speaking in parables. Verse 24. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is like a wise person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against the house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. Praise God for his word to us. May he give us understanding today. Well, straight away we have a clear and unmistakable claim by Jesus that the teaching we should follow as Christians is his. This would have been a great opportunity for Jesus to say, look at the Ten Commandments or listen to Moses or anything like that. But at this point in his ministry, Jesus goes, listen to my teaching. You will be wise if you do that. It's not what we'd expect. Well, we would as Christians, but it's not what these people would expect as they're listening to the prophet of God giving his word. Because the crowds are amazed here, we read, he teaches with authority, not like their teachers. Their teachers would say, listen to this rabbi or listen to the wisdom literature or follow the law. And Jesus says, listen to me. Look specifically at verse 24. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. Now, that's a claim from the Old Testament, from the wisdom literature. The wise man is the one who trusts in the Lord, who follows his law, you know, plants his roots by the living water, etc. Psalm 1, all of that. He's like a person, Jesus says, who builds a house on solid rock. What's surprising is that Jesus is saying this about himself. For the faithful Jew, the man or woman of that day, there's only one kind of teaching you ought to follow, and that's the teaching of the Lord. So who is this man standing in front of me saying this? The average Israelite knew that they obeyed only the word of the Lord, but Jesus is saying it's his teaching now. So this is a big, big claim. And Jesus is going to come under the notice of the teaching authorities by saying this kind of thing. Jesus is making several claims here. He claims to be speaking for God, so he has a prophetic voice, speaking the word of God to them. He's not just offering to them what God said and translating it to them. Jesus is speaking in the first person the word of God. And so there's a hint here that he's more than just a prophet. He's speaking with a kind of personal authority, with the voice of God that people wouldn't have heard ever and that their countrymen would not have heard since Mount Sinai. And I think that's deliberate. If you consider what happened with Moses at Mount Sinai and Jesus here in Galilee, you'll see some deliberate parallels. Both events, that's the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and Jesus here, both events are set on a mountain or a mountainside. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. Jesus, we're told, goes and sits on a mountainside. Each one contained new revelation from God for his people. The Ten Commandments and the law are given at Mount Sinai. And Jesus here doesn't just say, I want to remind you of something that God said. He goes, no, no, listen to my teaching now. So this is new revelation being given on both occasions. At Mount Sinai, the nation of Israel is gathered under Moses. And here we're told Jesus has gathered his disciples, the new people of God. So it's a new community being born, you could say, just as the nation of Israel was coming into being under Moses. There's a wilderness wandering theme as well, just as Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea at the Exodus, and then they were tested in the wilderness to see if they would obey God. They were tested with the waters at Marah, etc., prior to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So Jesus has just passed through the waters of baptism. He has been tested in the wilderness by the devil. And now he goes to a mountainside and gives the new law for the people. The parallels, I think, are quite unmistakable and it's deliberate. And whilst it's possible to get away with the parallels, we could go further. Some of them are a little bit trivia. But I think that much is accurate. Jesus is the prophet just like Moses, a new and better prophet like Moses, whom Moses actually predicted would come, who gathers God's people once again, teaches them his law, and leads them to a promised land, which will be heaven. That will be the promised land for these people. And so to answer our first question, what is true listening? It's the kind of listening which results in active obedience to God. listening, as far as Jesus was concerned, was not turning your attention for a few minutes or switching channels or perusing or browsing. It was actively concentrating in a way which resulted in obedience, just as it was supposed to result in obedience in the time of Moses and in the 40 years of wilderness wandering and from then on. And the rebuke for God's people comes clear back in that day under Moses, that he had given them his law, he had rescued them, he had saved them, but they do not obey him. They go back to the old life and serve idols. Can you imagine it? Imagine being saved. Imagine that God has rescued you and saved you and given Christ to you, and that you might go back to your old life and do the things that you had left behind. Shocking, I know. If you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount and listened to the words of Jesus, but your life is still characterized by willful sin, then Jesus has some very confronting claims to make about your spiritual life, about whether you are truly following him or not. Jesus is not making a contrast between those who listen or hear and those who don't. It's between those who listen and obey and those who have heard and do not obey. Spiritual, let's say, those who do nothing, those who listen and do absolutely nothing with the information, because it doesn't change them. And that's the test, a change. Spiritual maturity in the Christian life is measured by obedience to Christ, not merely knowledge. Don't judge your spiritual health today by how many sermons you've heard or given, for that matter, by how long you've been sitting in church, how many church councils you've sat on, or how long you've been a deacon, what committees you've been on. The evidence of listening is active obedience. This is very early in Matthew's gospel, but it's not necessarily early in the ministry of Jesus. It's the first year. The Sermon on the Mount is in the first year of the ministry of Jesus. He's in Galilee, and we're told that Jesus was in the hill country near the Sea of Galilee. So not the eastern side, that's outside Israel. And the Jews didn't tend to hang around Tiberias there on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, for the simple reason that one of the Herods built Tiberias on an old graveyard and named it after an emperor. That's not going to work for a Jew, so they stayed away from that. So Jesus is most likely on the hill country on the northwestern shore, looking down over Capernaum. And we are approaching a key turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Up until now, Jesus has spoken very plainly to the people from the scriptures about himself and the coming kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount is the first of five sermon teaching blocks in Matthew's gospel. The second is when he sends the 72 out on their little mission. From then on, Jesus starts teaching in parables, and that marks about a halfway point in his teaching ministry. Plain teaching to those who are truly following him right through, but to those who are outsiders, who are still sitting on the fence, who are still thinking about it, for them, parables from about the halfway point of Jesus' ministry onwards. So the Sermon on the Mount is in the first year, just prior to this changeover. So in other words, 3-year ministry approximately, and about 18 months in, there's this changeover period where Jesus begins teaching in parables. So we note this as we'll look at the parables together over the next 10 weeks or so, because they become increasingly difficult for those outsiders to understand. When Jesus tells a parable, even what we think is a simple one, often the disciples go to him and say, "Master, tell us what this means. We don't understand." But for the outsiders, clueless. They are extremely difficult to understand. They are not simple Sunday school stories any idiot could get. They're complicated. They are virtually impossible for everyone outside a relationship with Jesus to understand. Matthew 5, this is where the Sermon on the Mount is introduced, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We read this in verse 1. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up to the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him. Right? You get the picture, don't you? Here's Jesus, the new Moses, on the mountain with God's people gathered, right? That's the image that's being given here. Verse 2, and he began to teach them. So Jesus is being followed by hordes of people at this stage in this first year of his ministry. And we read here in verse 1 that Jesus has gathered his disciples. Now, what this is not saying is that there was only 12 of them. At this point in his ministry, Jesus has many disciples, followers, learners. He's about to send out 72. So obviously there's more than just 12. That's not what's going on here. At the feeding of the 5,000, John carries this more specifically. John chapter 6, at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus gives some very difficult teaching. And we read that many disciples chose not to follow him from that point onwards. Right? John 6, verse 66. 666, that must be something in that, I think, you know. Well, everyone falling away or something. I'm kidding about that, by the way. Don't get distracted. So Jesus has lots of disciples. There's lots of preaching and teaching, and the teaching is slowly turning into parables, and this is one of the really early ones. The parables of Jesus are found in three of the four Gospels. By Gospels, I mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are no parables in John's Gospel. There are lots of metaphors, like I am the vine and you are the branches. But Matthew and Luke carry the bulk of them, not so many in Mark. That's simply because Mark is much shorter than the others. The parable of the wise and foolish builders, the one we're reading today, is in both Matthew and Luke, and in the early chapters. But again, that's not indicating they were at the start of ministry. They were months in. They were just among the first parables he told. And to help us interpret this parable, Matthew has given us a beautiful lead up, a springboard to help us understand, to help us land in the right place when we get to this parable. So let's go back a few verses in Matthew 7 to verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. So again, the same binary choice, good and bad. Good fruit, bad fruit. Good tree, bad tree. Wise and foolish. It's the same thing. And a judgment right at the end. In the parable of the builders, it's a storm. But here with the trees, it's a fire, because that's what happens when you're in an orchard. Bad trees are cut down and they're burnt. But it's the same thing using a different metaphor. It's still a crash at the end or a fire or a storm at the end, a flood. It's exactly the same thing. Then, verse 21, and here's the key to understanding this parable. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. And then the parable. So now we're on to it. These words are immediately prior to the wise and foolish builders. We've heard about good and bad fruit trees that get burnt. Now we have wise and foolish builders, and there's a storm crash at the end. And that's important because it's telling us Jesus is more on about eternal things than temporary things. Both houses are hit by the storm. Both trees are producing fruit. It's good or bad, wise or foolish. So he's not saying that in this life you won't suffer any kind of damage. That's not the gospel. And he's certainly not saying that your house here on earth will never be damaged. We know that. He's saying that you won't be destroyed in the coming judgment if you base your life on his teaching. In other words, if you follow him and obey. It's not just learn his teaching, because people will say, Lord, Lord, I did all sorts of things in your name. It's a deep-seated obedience that is only enacted by God's Holy Spirit and promotes real, genuine repentance and change from within. Some people will survive the coming judgment. They'll be welcomed in. But some will not. They will be crushed under the weight of the stone, he once said, the cornerstone, burnt in the fire, swept away in the flood. It's the same thing. That's what Jesus is referring to. The foolish man is destroyed by the storm because he didn't listen properly to how Jesus said you should build your life. Build your life on the bedrock of God's word, which is now found in the teaching of Jesus. And who do you face in the judgment when you disobey the word of the Lord? It's not Satan you face, it's Almighty God. He is our judge. So Jesus is here telling us how to avoid being destroyed in the judgment God is going to bring at the end of the age. That's the storm. And the image Jesus gives is of houses, two houses that look exactly the same externally. It's the foundation that's different. The houses look the same. Only one has a foundation built on God's word. It is possible, friends, to turn up here on a Sunday and look like everyone else, but for there to be a deep inner difference and a catastrophic difference. This is the opposite about what our world teaches of the world's major religions. We're told that the religions of the world are fundamentally the same, but have superficial differences. Have you ever heard that? All the religions, they're basically the same, all the world's religions, just a few different flavours, right? As if you're going into the ice cream shop, and it's all ice cream, you just pick your favourite flavour. Now, the opposite is actually true of that. The fact is that the world's religions are superficially the same, but they are fundamentally different. For example, take the three monotheistic faiths, those who believe in one God. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Islam teaches, just on the subject of Jesus, that Jesus never actually died, but went straight to heaven. Like we'd say of Elijah, for example. That's the Islamic view of Christ. Judaism teaches Jesus certainly died, but he did not rise from the dead, and he did not ascend to heaven. Christianity teaches Jesus died, he rose from the dead, and then was bodily taken to heaven. Someone is wrong here. Two of them are wrong. Which one are you going to base your life on? They can't possibly be all true. But the world isn't interested. It's just all the same. Don't confuse me with these minute details. It's not a minute detail. This makes a big difference. If Jesus rose from the dead and is now in heaven, you can go there too, behind him. If he didn't go there, that's where you're going. See, that would be like me saying that oxygen and carbon monoxide are virtually the same thing because they're both gases and they're both colourless and tasteless and invisible. Well, in that respect, they're the same. But if you take a whiff of them both, there is a serious difference between them, and you're going to find out the hard way. Jesus is now the truth that you must base your life on if you want to survive the coming judgment. And in the meantime, what can you expect? Well, I think there is a hint here that we can expect the testing of our lives in this age. At least Jesus will go on to say this, even if it's not contained specifically in this parable. Verse 25, though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. Now remember, external appearances can be deceptive. Do not settle for superficial faith. Christianity of outward observance only. A Christianity of blind ritual, which is detached from the very one that ritual was originally designed to point to. Don't be satisfied with outward Christianity. Cultivate genuine repentance in your life, faith and holiness, the things Jesus ordered for us, things that, you know, others may not even see. That's where the gold is, Jesus says. And that kind of faith will survive the coming storm. Every person is building a life. Everyone is building a life. And Jesus says there are only two options. There is no neutral. Every decision you are making in life is adding to your foundation. Ask yourself, am I building on Christ something that cannot last, or am I building something that will survive the coming storm? Building on sand is easier. Building on sand is cheaper. Building on sand is quicker. But did Jesus say the Christian life would be characterized by the easiest way, by the least costly way, by achievement without perseverance? You know that's not what he said at all. Resist shortcuts that compromise your biblical convictions. Following Christ may be costly now, but it contains a valuable payoff in the end, eternal security. A house like that won't collapse, verse 25, because it is built on bedrock. Will I survive the coming judgment? If the foundation of your life is constructed out of the teaching of Jesus, the word of the Lord, if that's you, you will survive. Because no storm destroyed him. No storm can destroy him. And if you have come to true saving faith in Christ, then you are secure in him. And he is your foundation. But what does all that mean? Well, it means there may be bad weather to come in this life. There may be something of a hint of what's to come. The persecutions and things that happen here. Yes, that's coming. And you may notice some around you may fall by the wayside because their life really was not built on much bedrock at all. They look the same as the rest of us from time to time. Some days will test your understanding of God's love for you as the house comes under attack, as it gets buffeted. But you won't fall if you lay your foundation on the rock who is Christ, because the storm will hit and you will survive. Those who survive into old age as Christians have built their foundation on this rock, or rather laid Christ as their foundation. Jesus' warning here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount points beyond this life to the coming life when everyone will be gathered at the judgment seat of Christ. Make sure your confidence for eternity rests on Christ alone. A profession of faith without obedient faith will not survive. Ultimately, the rock is not merely good principles or ethical teaching, but Jesus himself and submission to his lordship. Build your identity, your hope, your security, and your future on Christ rather than your career, your possessions, your family, or your reputation. When everything else shakes, Christ remains unshaken. Amen.